Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 120, verses 5 to 7. And you can find that on page 516 in the Blue Bibles. That and one other passage are going to be our text for this morning's message. We've reached the last of our series on peace. And we've talked about a number of things in this series. We've talked about how peace is perhaps above all a matter of the heart before it's a matter of circumstances. We've talked about how Christ procures our peace. He is our peace. We've talked about committing our anxieties to the Lord in prayer and knowing the peace that passes understanding. And this week, we get into the super important aspect of peace that involves sharing it with others, being a peacemaker, a vector of peace. So our first passage comes from Psalm 120. And in the first part of the psalm, the psalmist feels distressed because he's living amongst people who tell lies and who practice violence. And with that in mind, we pick up in verse 5, Psalm 120, verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for the war. And then our other passage is in the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, impacting us with the wisdom and the truth of what you say. Do be at work among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Most schools have a rival that they play a big game against, and that's all good fun. My university I graduated from was Cal Berkeley, and their big rival was Stanford across the bay. And Stanford, their mascot was, I suppose still is, a tree. Yes, a tree. And the mascot, dressed as a tree, would kind of dance around on the field. And it was just something about that that sort of drove Cal students wild. It was just like, it seemed provocative. I know, it's just probably nothing, but it just seemed like openly ridiculous. And so people really had a thing about that tree. Well, at one game, I was not at this game, but some students rushed the field and tackled the tree, which is a kind of wildly popular move. but unfortunately, they ripped the tree's costume to shreds and in the process injured the poor guy inside the costume. So there you have conflict that got a little bit out of hand. You know, conflict, where do you start? You know, if you talk about a football game, you could call a football game a sort of ritualized conflict. I mean, it's a sort of war with rules. And I don't say that negatively. I think at its best, it is the games like that are embodying something that's good. It kind of embodies or it points to the fact that life is full of challenges and that to meet those challenges, there's a discipline and there's teamwork that's needed. And then you give it your all. And you be a good sportsman, and you be loyal to your kind, right? Your school or your tribe, within limits. That's all great. So, conflict, we could say, can be driven by high things. It can be driven from above, by good values. You know, we could think about other sorts of conflict that can have this sort of. That can be driven from high values. It is possible for political contests to be driven by, you know, there's good things involved and good things at stake. Martial arts, another famous, you know, way of doing battle, and within certain rules, that can be all well and good. There's lots of stories of war, everything from the Iliad to the Hobbit, and people read those and they enjoy them, and those are expressing values of loyalty and, you know, good versus evil. And we can think of action movies and so forth. I'm not saying each and every one of those things is good. I'm just saying that conflict can be it's a part of life. And it can be either modeled or done in a way that's fitting. You know, we think on a very serious note of just war. So a nation, say, that has to repel an invader. And that has to be done. It's a sad thing, and it's a serious thing, but it's a needful thing. It's a part of loving our neighbor to go to join in defense against an aggressor. So that kind of conflict, we could say, draws its energy from higher principles. Scripture itself is a story of conflict. There's God, the creator. There's the devil in revolt. The devil deceives and brings mankind to his side. The gospel is a story in a way of a rescue mission. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent to redeem us, deliver us from our great enemy, and restore us to God. And that's, although the battle is won in a surprising way at the cross, it is nevertheless a conflict. And our Lord Jesus Christ wins the victory. And at the end, every knee will bow. He will reign until all enemies are subdued, Scripture says. So that's a war right there, and it's driven by absolutely the highest things, the good of God and His grace. You know, as Christians too, Scripture says we're involved in a war. We're involved in a war against the world. That's like a self-centered way of living, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're to fight the good fight. We have all that language in Scripture. But it's to be done in a gracious way, in a God-dependent way. It's never something to be done viciously, wickedly. The goal of our conflict in this gospel age is always peace and reconciliation. So I say all that just to set the groundwork for everything else I'm going to say. There's a kind of conflict that is not noble and is not necessary. It's not at all energized from above, but it draws its energy, we could say, from below. Or it is something that is characterized by the thrill of taking something from somebody else. And whether it is to take someone else's dignity or their goods or their well-being, the thrill of that kind of conflict is a dark thing. And the point of the opening story about the mascot was just to illustrate that what starts out as maybe what you could call a good and even a harmless sort of contest can degenerate into something that's very dark and not at all right or good. So amidst all of that, that is amidst just not only the reality of conflict, but also the difficulties of navigating that and the ways in which our hearts struggle to come to grips with all those things, amid all that, our Lord Jesus Christ calls us as His redeemed people to be agents of His peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So we're going to explore that this morning. First, we're going to talk about wanting peace from Psalm 120, where I think it's in your outline, wanting peace, question mark. Do we want it? Because there's an attitude that doesn't want it, and then there's one that does. And those things kind of wage war inside of us. And then we'll talk about making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So wanting peace, that's first from Psalm 120. So again, the psalmist is living amongst people who tell lies. That's in verses 2 and 3. Psalmist might be David, might be someone else. He's not identified. But the psalmist lives amongst people who tell destructive kinds of lies. And that's the first part. And then the second part that we read, it talks about how people are hatching conflict. Verse 7, the last verse, talks about a sort of powwow where it seems like they're discussing what to do. And the psalmist says, I'm for peace. But when I speak, when I give my input, they're for war. So there's this kind of discussion about what to do, and the psalmist wants peace and everyone else wants war. And we don't know the specifics here. It could be that they literally want to make a raid on another village or go across the border into another country and fight without any real cause. Maybe they, in keeping with the first part of the psalm, maybe they plan to tell lies And so by damaging someone's name, they then plan to take advantage of them in some way, to take from them or something along those lines. Maybe the psalmist is talking about a blood feud or something like that. There's this kind of war that's being hatched. And the people that the psalmist is dealing with relish conflict. They want war. In fact, it says here that they hate peace. Too long have I had my dwelling, he says, amongst those who hate peace. So they've been clearly lured by war. This psalm brings out another aspect of a culture that's riven by conflict, and that is a kind of alienation here, where the psalmist says, "Woe to me, for I dwell in Meshech." Meshech was a land far to the north. It was by the Black Sea. And so as we hear that, we might think, ah, he was living outside the country. But that's not what he means, because the next thing he says is, "I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Kedar is a Bedouin tribe that lives in the Arabian Peninsula to the south. So we see he's not talking about his address. He lives in Israel, I believe. But what he is saying is, who are these people? Like, I feel like I'm in a foreign land. I feel like I don't belong here. And people today might say, I feel like I've landed on Mars. I feel like I'm... Who are these people? And that's something you hear people saying today. Things like, I don't recognize this country. And some of that has to do, of course, with struggles over cultural issues and moral decline. I think some of it also has to do with conflict. People who used to get along, they could talk to one another, and now they can't even talk. And it's very alienating. And I think that's what's being described here in this psalm, too. You know, any group has its disagreements, and, you know, whether a family, a church, or a community, and those disagreements get metabolized one way or another. People make up, or they have other ways of dealing with their issues. But when a culture becomes extremely riven by conflict, alienation can set in. And that seems to be what's happening here. And it's just grievous to him. And he's experiencing this real disconnect from the people he's around. And in spite of that, though, you notice in the final verse, he's not hiding and unplugging. He's continuing to engage with the people around him. He's speaking peace. He's talking to them, even though his words don't seem to have much effect. And that's kind of a sort of salt and light function that he's doing. We'll talk about that towards the end of the message. If we think, though, about what is so luring, or what is so energizing about conflict of the negative kind, a kind of conflict from below, I think that the ungodly sort and unnecessary sort of conflict often seems to flow from really a lack of... It comes more than anything from a lack in the life of the aggressor. And I think we know this. If you think about the stereotypical bully who shoves the little guy up against the wall, we understand there's something wrong with the bully. Like, he's not right. He's enraged. There's something missing from him. And he then medicates that by striking out at other people. So I think we understand that. In this kind of aggression, there's this kind of... Well, in making a fool of someone else, the person then feels wise. Or in hurting someone else, they feel healthy, by contrast. Or by dispiriting someone else, taking the wind out of their sails, they feel more energy. It's kind of like, push you down, and I feel better. It's a very dark thing. It's predatory. And ungodly conflict generally follows that path. But there's a kind of, I hate to say it, there's kind of a thrill or an energy to it for the one who is doing the aggression. And there's a kind of ungodly energy and thrill of the fist fight, if you know what I mean. Everyone gathers around to watch it. And Again, it's like not everything that's going on there is very good in terms of why that's attractive. You know, just on a level that's more in our realm of experience, you could just think about the attraction that is there when you hear negative information about other people. And, like, it's terrible. But when something pops up that's negative about someone else, it's like at least one ear perks up. It's like, huh, what's this? And there's a draw there. It's dark, but it's real. And that's a species of conflict too. And here I'm assuming that the negative info is not relevant. You know, sometimes it's your business, right? Sometimes you need to know because you're part of the solution, you're part of the problem. But sometimes it isn't. And to indulge in a kind of enjoyment of damage to someone else's name is a sort of violence to that person. It's a sort of subtle species of conflict. But the really dark thing about it is described in Proverbs 18, verse 8, where it says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And I like to just pretend I don't even understand that verse, but I do. There's something in it that seems to almost feed or energize, and that's a dark thing. It's not good. We can get a charge out of conflict in other ways. Sometimes we're prone maybe to play or replay or imagine angry conversations with someone in our mind that we're at odds with, and we kind of like fight in our imagination. And while that is a kind of misery, I think there's also a sort of energy to it as well. There's a sort of shot of adrenaline in that sort of conflict. It's not a good thing. It is possible, too, for groups of folks to kind of whip each other into a frenzy over the gripes they have. I remember I used to ride a gripe bus. A lot of people in my bus worked at Pac Bell, and boy, did they gripe. Like the whole bus was just full of gripes. And I didn't hear anything constructive in all those gripes I overheard. And that's something else that's a temptation. There's a kind of energy in that sort of the angry buzz that goes nowhere. It's just gripe, 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 gripe. And there's a kind of energy there, but it's a fruitless and negative and harmful mindset that just goes in circles. You know, it would be possible at this point to oversimplify and to say being drawn to conflict is wrong. But I don't think that's true. I think oftentimes in conflict, there's something real at stake. Sometimes there's issues of true and false and fair and unfair and so forth. So it's often worth paying attention to conflict and battles and things like that. But it can easily become just a sort of joy of the fist fight, which is just not godly and not productive. Conflict can be sort of a drug that provides a sort of a boost of energy. And I would compare it to some drugs that do indeed, they give a boost of energy, amazing energy, but it comes at a great cost, and it changes a person. Long term, it changes them. And I think a sort of addiction to habitual conflict changes a person. If we engage in that, how can we escape becoming more sour, more belligerent, and more cut off and more narrow? It's very common for somebody who gets into that mode to then have damaged relationships amongst friends and family, and then just to kind of get sucked down that hole where they lose the other parts of their life, or they're not attending to their other interests as they should, their relationships with the Lord, much less relationships with people who are on the other side of the issue. It is important, if you can, if you feel antipathy toward a group of people, to try to get to know people on that side and interact with them, because it helps to humanize them to you, if nothing else. But anyway, the being drawn down a rabbit hole of angry conflict is a very dark thing. I would say to you like this. So I say to you, this is my counsel to me too. There's always stuff to be upset about. Every day, there's something you could be upset about, and especially these days, there's lots to be upset about, if you want. And some of those issues are really important issues, and they need focus in a certain way. But you don't want to get sucked down the rabbit, kind of obsessive, angry rabbit hole, and become a sort of conflict-addicted and driven person. Because if we do that, amongst other things, we'll not be fitted, we'll be much less fitted to play the role that God has for us, the role he actually has for us. Let's think a little bit now about, on the positive side, the godly attitude. And this gets modeled by the psalmist. Now, I would say this about the psalmist, and I'm guessing, but I think it's a pretty good guess. I think this psalmist would have gone to the mat in any issue he considered a matter of principle and really important. Like, I don't think he's completely conflict averse. What grieves him is that this warlike spirit is not coming from a good place, and it's not leading anywhere good. It's a kind of gratuitous strife, and it grieves him. That's why he says, woe is me. And although he's counseling people to peace, they don't listen, and he gets discouraged. We'll talk more about peacemaking in a minute. But in what we see of this psalmist, though he seems discouraged in the last verse, what a good man he is. And he is here mirroring the heart of the Lord. The Lord God, who is so gracious and long-suffering and is a peacemaker. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5 says, his anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And what that is telling us is that though God is a judge and will judge, and that judgment's real, what God wants us to especially focus on and appreciate about him is his loving kindness to people like us who deserve his judgment. And the fact that he would go out of his way to make peace with us is something he wants us to celebrate, hold up, and model. And as New Testament Christians, we know something about how far God would go to establish this peace with us. And the cross, though we talk about it every week, it continues to pack a punch, because the cross involves God sending his dearest, his only begotten Son, into the flesh on this rescue mission to bring us to a place of peace with him at great cost. And that's what God does for us in Jesus. He sends his Son to give his life for violent people like us, so that we could rejoice in being washed clean of our guilt and filled with the Spirit who works in us love, joy, and peace. This is an ongoing work. A day is going to come when we are fully healed, and when we are in glory, we will be fully benevolent like our Heavenly Father, and the temptation of gratuitous conflict or violence of any kind will not be a thing. We'll not be tempted by it at all, but we'll be so brimming with life and so good and so giving like our Father that won't be a struggle anymore. But we're not there yet, and since we are sometimes inclined to get sucked into conflict and even energized by it in an unhealthy way, we need to ask God that he would make the love of godly peace more of a reality for us. So we're going to turn to that next and think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's a great verse. You know, the author of Psalm 120 is a peacemaker, because there he is in verse 7, and he's counseling peace. So that's the very sort of person Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, people like that are, They're my sons. I will call them my sons, for they resemble me, is what that means. The Father sent his Son, his one and only, to make peace with us at such a price. And when we become ambassadors of peace under Jesus, we take on that family resemblance by God's grace. And therefore, we as Christians are always to encourage people to be reconciled to God and to one another. That's a kind of primal mission of Christians. John Calvin put it negatively when he said, "It is clear beyond question, throughout the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we should never ourselves seek conflict or be responsible for it." We may have to engage in it, but let it never be us who's responsible for it and who loves it or seeks it out or feeds off it. The number one way that we make peace is, of course, being ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is far and away number one. And so for us to think about this and think about how we have a message of peace to share with others, that's really important. Through us, God extends to others his offer of amnesty and reconciliation through Jesus. And so to share that word is a prime function of Christians, and it's what we're to be up to. I would encourage you, this is not always equally easy or in the front of our minds, but I think one thing we can do is as you interact with other people, try to let them know you're a Christian. Speak of going to church or that you prayed about something, anything. I mean, go fishing. Like put the bait out there. Let them know. See what happens. And then God may give you, or you may take more direct opportunities too. And that's super important. And even if we think, you know, sometimes people are so hostile, we forget they're even a target for evangelism. It just seems like it's just so far away. But in that respect, I'm reminded of Saul of Tarsus, where after he has the vision, remember, from heaven, he falls off his horse, then he's blind, and he's at Damascus, and the Lord Jesus tells a man named Ananias to go lay hands on him and heal him. I don't know if you remember Ananias' response. It was sort of like, I think there might be a mistake here. This guy is awfully hostile. And the Lord Jesus says, "I know," paraphrasing, "I know, he's mine. Go." And there's just something in that that's really, is both encouraging and it should be galvanizing to us, that even the most unlikely person is to be a target of our prayer and a real desire to see them come into harmony with the Heavenly Father. So the gospel is the first way we make peace. Underneath that, of course, we want to try to bring people at odds together. And so to try to be a connector and a vector of reconciliation, that's really important too. Especially when Christians are at odds, it's really important because, you know, the body of Christ should be one. And yet people get on each other's bad side, and that happens. I would encourage you this way. When others are at odds, I would encourage you to play this role. Without any distortion or exaggeration or falsehood, because you don't want to do that. You always have to be truthful about what's actually happening here, and then don't distort it or minimize stuff. But whatever, here's the thought. Say whatever you can say that's true and will help pull the people together. So for instance, if you can truly say something like, "I know you're really annoyed at him, but you know, I think he actually respects you, and I think if you went to him, he would listen." Something like that. And whatever you can truthfully say that will encourage people to come back together. It's You know, in situations in which people are really at odds and you get called into a sort of middleman role, or you find yourself in that role, that can be an intimidating thing. Because if you come between people who are firing at each other, you might take some arrows from both sides. And there can be something about that that's frightening, and you might avoid it. It can be a messy business, the peacemaking business. Remember, though, that the crucifixion of Jesus was a messy business. And as he went to the cross to bring us together with the Father, he went through the pain attached with that for our salvation. And for us to bear the risk of reconciliation is a kind of fellowship with Jesus in his death. It's worth it. It's worth it. In fact, it's a privilege. There are other benefits to peacemaking as well. We want our world to live in peace, and we know this world is riven by strife in so many ways, and people with their desires and their sins are like so much kindling and just waiting to catch fire many times. And we are here in this world. God has put us here in a sort of salt and light capacity. We want peace in this world for people's well-being and also for the peaceful spread of the gospel. And when Christians behave in peace-loving ways, we create kind of fire breaks that absorb hostility and keep the flames, as it were, from leaping from one part of the forest to another. And you may not be so impressed with your own peacemaking efforts, but I tell you, if Christians seek to love their fellow man for God's sake, to share the gospel, to forgive and be forbearing cumulatively amongst hundreds and thousands and millions of Christians, that makes an effect. And that preserves, that helps to preserve peace in the world, and that's really important. So though you may not see any effects of your own efforts cumulatively, it's big. And then finally, be encouraged by this fact that peace is a powerful testimony that can make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And in a day like our own of overheated rhetoric and people who have a sort of industry of causing upset and kind of the bellow, they're like the bellows on the furnace. There's a lot of people trying to heat the furnace 7 times hotter. You know, if people can see us speaking truth and love and trying to be vectors of peace wherever we can, even to people who are vastly different, if we can be like Psalm 120, verse 7, even though everyone says war, if we're in there saying peace, boy, that is a testimony. It's a witness. I remember when I was much younger and I was exploring the ministry, and I would go to presbytery meetings, and I would listen to the speeches on the floor. So this was like, this is actually interesting to someone exploring the ministry, see what it's like. Some people would make fiery speeches and were kind of like, would get people stirred up, and sometimes even got into a territory of kind of making fun of other people. And as a young man, I admired that, honestly. I thought, oh, that's good fun. I would like to be like that. But then I would see other guys get up and they'd make speeches that were like scriptural, wise, respectful, passionate in its own way, but just full of peace. And that had a huge impact on me. As I looked at those, I thought, wow, I could see the godliness in the one way, and it just, I don't think the people realize the impact. That changed me. I don't think they knew. But I just say that to encourage you. Just realize a couple things here, and we'll close with this. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And he doesn't say, because they achieve great results. He doesn't say that. He says, because they shall be called sons of God. In other words, the reward for us, the blessing for us, is that our Heavenly Father would look at us and see his image coming out in our lives, and he'd be happy. And if he's happy with you, then you're happy too. Blessed are you when the Father identifies in you the good work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's reward enough. But also keep this in mind, that in doing so, and being a peacemaker, you may have an impact far beyond what you realize. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us into harmony with yourself through our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would enable us in a world that is just riven with strife to take a path of peace. Make us, we pray, agents of your gospel. Cause us to carry a message of forgiveness and grace to truth and truth to those who are around us. Father, grant this, we ask, for the glory of your name. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.